And we're looking tonight at the kingdom of God in the coming of the Saviour King. And I hope that we can see this cumulative, and I'll be using the diagrams again as we build up the picture of the coming of the kingdom. And what we've looked at so far is the idea that the structure of the kingdom of God and the nature of redemption was first of all revealed in the history of Israel, particularly from Abraham to Solomon. And then we saw how that then broke apart because of the inherent problems which were always in evidence, that is the covenant breaking nature of the people, the fact that their sinfulness was not finally healed, shall we put it, and then while everything seemed to be threatening the very existence of the covenant promises, the prophets came along, as we saw last night, and recapitulated the whole idea, but presented it in such a way that did address that undealt with matter of the sinfulness of the people and the imperfections which had existed in the historical experience of the kingdom and of salvation and so on. So that it was really, in hindsight, we can say that whole first period in history was a patterning of salvation, and therefore we have to ask ourselves, if it was only a pattern and if coming out of Egypt was not the real salvation, then from a Christian point of view, we know that the real salvation is in Christ. And people often ask me, well, if that's the case, then how were the people of the Old Testament saved? And you may have heard it said, and you may even have thought this way yourself on occasions, that God gave them the law and they were saved by keeping the law. Now, we've seen by the very historical progression that was impossible. The fact that the whole thing fell apart showed, if even there was the idea that you could be saved by keeping the law, it never worked, and there couldn't be anybody in the end who'd be saved by it. So when people ask me the question, how are people in the Old Testament saved? Again, if I want to rumble them a bit and get them to stir them up a bit, I say they were saved by faith in Christ. And then if I really want to rumble them, I say, and the people in the New Testament are saved by keeping the law. I'll explain that one a bit later. So we've come to the point then where the prophets have addressed the historical situation, particularly in its negativity, by showing that the negative nature of their experience is correlated with the negative nature of their covenant keeping, so that their sinfulness, their covenant breaking, is the reason why the whole thing is dissolving in front of their eyes and they go into exile. And even when they do come back from exile, it really doesn't meet their expectations of the fulfillment of all the prophetic hope that they've had thus far. And the prophets then project a view of the kingdom of God in exactly the same terms that they had experienced in the history of Israel, but with the difference that these things are going to happen in a way which will be ultimate perfection, will be glorious in a way that glory had never been seen beforehand, and would last forever. And so, as I said last night, you come to the end of the Old Testament period, and even recognizing that the return from Babylon was not the ultimate fulfillment of prophecy, then you're left with this sense of incompletion that there is something yet to happen. And that's the way the very last book in our canon of the Old Testament, that is in the prophets, the book of Malachi, leads us to sum it all up. We're waiting for something else to happen. We're waiting for the time when the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. But before that, says Malachi, Elijah must come to turn the hearts of the fathers to children and the children of the fathers, and so on. End of story. It just doesn't happen. And then you have that whole historical period in between, when the Persian period is conquered by Alexander the Great, and the Jews are subject to this terrible persecution under the Hellenists, who want to turn them into Greeks, and so on. And then eventually the Romans come along, and so when you get to the New Testament, you find that, you know, the Romans are in place, everybody's speaking Greek, but the most important thing is what does the New Testament tell us? And it tells us that Jesus of Nazareth is the fulfillment of all the hopes of Israel. We touched a bit on that in some of the question time last night. There is a kind of split in understanding of how the Old Testament is being fulfilled between the Jews, who go on rejecting Jesus and look for some kind of fulfillment in some other way, and there were a whole bunch of varieties of this, but for the sake of simplicity we'll just leave it at that and say there was the Judaistic approach, which led on to Rabbinic Judaism and the formation of the Talmud, and then led into the medieval and then modern Judaism of today. And there was the Christian stream, which saw itself as the completion of the Old Testament and the fulfillment of the Old Testament in Jesus Christ. And so the New Testament writers, insofar as we find them addressing certain problems, are addressing, amongst other things, the problem of the interpretation of the Old Testament and its fulfillment in the person of Christ, which was a constant thorn in the flesh and a no-no to many of the Jews around them. And so you see even the way Paul constantly spends his time trying to show the Jews from their own scriptures that Jesus is their anointed one, their Messiah or Christ. So in the notes that you've got in front of you, said the introduction, the four gospel writers agree that Jesus fulfills all the expectations and promises of the Old Testament. His coming is the coming of the day of the Lord. A number of the Old Testament prophets had used that notion of the day. Of the day of the Lord, or they'd use terms like on that day, or days are coming. And so the day of the Lord was an unspecified period of time. We're not to suppose that it means 24 hours, it just means a time when God will act. And above all, as we saw last night, when you come to the New Testament, one way in which this is seen as being absolutely focused, you might say, to the finest point of concentration, is in the resurrection of Jesus. And so when Paul preaches his first sermon in Pisidian Antioch, and he comes to that climactic point where he says, "We bring you the good news that what God promised to our ancestors, this he has fulfilled to us, their children." How? By raising Jesus. Now I take that to be an all-embracive what he promised to the fathers. That is, he's not saying some of what he promised the fathers. That is, some of the Old Testament promises are fulfilled in the resurrection, and others are fulfilled in the cross, and others are fulfilled in the second coming, and so on. But that all the promises are fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus. Now, if that gets you rattled for a bit, and you say, "Well, what else is left?" Notice this, that when you make a statement that something is fulfilled in something, you're not saying it is only fulfilled there. So when I say all the promises of God are fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus, and then you sort of think, "Oh, hang on, aren't there some that are fulfilled in the second coming?" I haven't got to the second coming yet, you see. We haven't raised that question. What I'm saying is all the promises of God are fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus. Every single prophecy and promise of the Old Testament has its fulfillment in the first coming of Jesus. And more than that, there is a sense in which everything that Jesus was and did is summed up in the significance of the resurrection. See, the resurrection wasn't just a means of, God the Son had come down to earth and taken on himself human flesh and sort of done his stint of missionary work and now it was time to go home. Or the resurrection wasn't that, God can't die, therefore Jesus being God, he can't stay dead and he has to rise from the dead. There may be aspects of all this in it. But the very heart of it is the way that the New Testament presents it, is that in the New Testament you see the imprimatur of God, that is the approval of God, the acceptance of God on everything that Jesus was and did. And the point of what we're talking about tonight is that Jesus is in his coming then, fulfills all those categories that we saw firstly in the history of Israel as spelling out what the kingdom was like and how the kingdom came: election, calling, covenant promises, then the redemptive event, entry into the promised land, after the Sinai structuring, the covenant structuring of redeemed living, entry in possession of the promised land, conquest of the enemies, and then the emergence of the theocratic rule through firstly the judges, that is God reigning through his chosen mediators of rule, firstly the judges, who function as, in a number of ways, not just as precursors of kingly rule, but as mini saviours, if you look at the way the judges work. The people rebel, God sends judgment upon them, they cry out to God, and he sends a judge who acts as a saviour in various ways. So there's that pattern which emerges, which keeps on sort of spelling out the, you might say, the dispensation or the economy of salvation, how it works, how God is actually acting. And in his goodness, he keeps on telling the story in, you know, in certain ways and from different angles, and even repetitiously, is that a word? Repeatedly, in the book of Judges. But it leads then to the point where even sinfully the people ask, that is with wrong motives, they ask that they might have a ruler over them, and God gives them enough rope to hang themselves in allowing Saul to be their king. And then we see that kingship is indeed his plan and purpose, and that is why we feel that why the notion of kingdom comes along. It's not because we've got any, you know, we're not particularly monarchists in our blue-blooded way, but that is the structure and the way it works in the economy of God. So the climax of it then is the kingship which God establishes and upon which he focuses his purpose in David and Solomon, and then it all resolves, and so we go through that story. So coming then to the this will do. This now just on the first day we had this part, then yesterday we added this part, now we've added this part. So we now go from fall to the second coming, or the creation to the new creation, really, creation and new creation. And we've stopped on the way at Abraham to Solomon, and we've seen the kingdom of God in its positive sense, we've seen its negative sense in the rest of Old Testament history. I mean, a diagram only gives you diagrammatically. It doesn't tell you everything in detail, otherwise you wouldn't use a diagram. It sums up things. So, I mean, at some point it's going to lie if you ask it to do too much. And the characteristic, I mean, it's not as if it was all positive and all negative. We know it was positive and negative, and it was positive and negative, but the greater trend of it is positive till a climax with Solomon and negative till the end of the Old Testament. Is that fair enough? You happy with that? And meanwhile, the prophets are giving a three-part message: covenant breaking, judgment, and the part that we're interested in is this projection of the future, that the kingdom of God will indeed come in exactly the same terms as they've had it back here, but at a greater level. It will be all the problems will be ironed out of it. So the new covenant, just to take the example, will not be, as Jeremiah 31 says, written on blocks of stone, a covenant which they broke, but it'll be a covenant written on their hearts. That is, they themselves will be changed. And Ezekiel 36 says he takes the heart of stone out of them, puts a heart of flesh in them, gives them a new spirit, sprinkles them with clean water. In other words, he cleanses them, changes their character, and you get the picture of regeneration along with all the rest of the idea of restoration in terms of a new David, a new temple, a new promised land, and so on. So when you come to the New Testament then, we can once again take all those characteristics that we've looked at and see how Jesus is the fulfiller and brings in the kingdom. And what is more, you can go further than saying Jesus brings in the kingdom. If he is the fulfiller, and if all the promises are fulfilled in him, he is the kingdom. He is the kingdom. And that's an idea that is not often, I think, reflected on, but I think it's the implication of the way the New Testament presents him. And so you see that the fact that when Paul says, we bring you the good news that what God promised, this is fulfilled by raising Jesus. And so Jesus is raised, and that includes, of course, the end of the process, which is his ascension into heaven. And so Jesus is gone. He's not with us anymore. He is not here. He is risen. Where's the kingdom gone? Well, it's gone into heaven. Well, that's nice for Jesus. He's in heaven. But what about us? Where does that leave us, you see? And so that's the next question that sort of comes along, and which we'll be addressing tomorrow night, as to how then we move on from this focus upon the person and work of Jesus as being the very kingdom himself by fulfilling all Old Testament prophecy. But let's look at that first tonight. So this diagram needs, and what we'll do tomorrow is I'll introduce another way of dealing with the stages between the first coming of Christ and his second coming, because we need to understand the relationship between the two of them. And if we can see the nature of the unity between the two of them, we will begin to see that although I've said that all prophecy and promise is fulfilled in the first coming of Christ, I haven't cut it off there and said it'll never be fulfilled anywhere else. I'll then go on to point out how it is now being fulfilled in the people of God as the kingdom of God grows on this earth through the preaching of the gospel, and how the promises are fulfilled in the second coming of Christ. So you need to understand the relationship of those two. But we start tonight then with looking at the first aspect of it, with is how we see in the New Testament Jesus fulfilling the Old Testament expectation. So I've just put it down under a few categories here, and I've given you a good bit of sort of reference. It's a bit like what they call the evangelical paper chase, trying to, you know, look these all up. And we won't be doing that tonight. I just hope that you might be motivated to spend some time with it sometime when you get home and just look a few of them up. We'll look at some of them up here, but we can't look all of them up. So I start by talking about Jesus the fulfiller, and I refer you back to study one, where we began by looking at the way the four Gospels start to give their account of Jesus, and how each one of them takes a different angle on the relationship of Jesus to some very significant aspect of the Old Testament. Matthew goes and shows that, just describes, you know, this is the genealogy, or the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. And in Matthew 1 verse 1 there is the whole theology, if you like, of Matthew's gospel just summarized. Very important. Luke begins with the story of the coming of the birth of John the Baptist and the whole business of the temple and Zechariah and so on, and the relationship of the birth of Jesus to the temple, and even the early childhood of Jesus to the temple, so that we end up in chapter 2 with Jesus being seen as the wisdom of God, and even that sort of reflection on passage from the book of Proverbs, that he grew in wisdom and knowledge and favour with God and man. But there he is in the temple, being about the things of his father when his parents are looking for him. So Jesus then is seen to be the one who fulfills those things. And even as you look at the way Luke has included in it not only the what we call the Song of Simeon, Lord, now let your servant depart in peace when he holds the babe in his arms, but the song which we call the Magnificat, the Song of Mary, when the angel speaks to her. And it's an extraordinary song because it's got a lot of things in common with the song of Hannah, when she is told back in the first book of Samuel that she is going to have a child. And the interesting thing about the song of Hannah is you wonder where she got all that stuff from, because she talks about kingship and salvation and all this, and you think, hang on, this is just a mum who's going to have a kid, you know, and yet she theologizes in a most extraordinary way, and then comes to Mary and the angel announcing to her this, and she you'd almost say deliberately patterns what she says on the sort of thing that happened back with Hannah and the coming, the announcement that Samuel would come and so on. And Mary likewise theologizes on the announcement that she's going to have this child. Now she's been child, it will be a significant child, and so fair enough. But the salvation terminology that she uses in that passage, again, you can see that Luke wants us to be absolutely clear that what he is talking about here is that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises, not just as the temple. So, you know, Mary says, my soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he's looked with favour on the lowliness of his servant. And then he goes on And down towards the end of this song, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy according to the promises he made to our ancestors, to Abraham and to his descendants forever. And then Zechariah sings a similar thing, which is chock full of fulfillment theology. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has looked favourably upon his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a mighty Saviour for us in the house of his servant David. He has remembered his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our ancestor Abraham, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Now, you can read that sort of through it in an unreflective way, and that's a shame. You know, if you stop and just think about why is Luke telling us all this? He is telling us all this because his way of writing the gospel is to present as theologically acute account of who Jesus is from the particular perspective that the Holy Spirit inspires him to give, and it's amazing stuff. So that's why I referred to the Mark and 1, and you've got various aspects there, the fulfillment of prophecy, the beginning of the gospel is in prophecy, and then John who links it with the creation and the word of God in creation, and then the word becomes flesh and dwells amongst us, and so on. And John is often thought of as being the most theological. I don't think that's true. It's just that he's different from the others, but he certainly is theological. But they all four are in the way they treat their recording of the history of Jesus. So what I say in that introductory passage there, Jesus the fulfiller, the ministry of Jesus and the writings of the New Testament are full of the relationship of Jesus, the whole redemptive revelation and the promises of the Old Testament. Thus they pick up on the major dimensions of Old Testament revelation and show that Jesus is the reality to which they point. The word fulfilled is used some 54 times in the New Testament, mostly about the ministry of Jesus, and you don't depend upon the word fulfilled. You only have to have them talking about something. I mean, they don't say this is the fulfillment of that all the time. There's all sorts of ways you can use the Greek language and the English translation of it in order to show that something is a fulfillment, but the fact the word fulfillment occurs some 54 times, mostly about the ministry of Jesus, is significant, I think. So I've given you a number of passages there where it actually occurs, and then you have those significant ones like the statement of Paul in Acts 13 and so on. So I conclude that little note there by saying that the idea of fulfillment is everywhere as Jesus is linked with the Old Testament promises. So you really, as soon as you start looking into this, you're well on the way to sort of dealing with this whole question of how the Old Testament relates to the New. And there are a whole bunch of ways in which you can conceive of it, but the way I'm trying to conceive of it with you is by looking at this structural progression of the theme of the kingdom of God and how it goes by these two stages in the Old Testament, two basic stages, and then finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And then tomorrow we'll see how the New Testament actually structures the progression of it. What I've done then for the rest of the notes that we have in front of us is just simply to take some of the major Old Testament themes and give you some examples of how Jesus is seen to be the one who fulfills this. So the first one is that Jesus is the successor to the covenant. Now, covenant, as I said last night, is one of the main themes that can be used for looking at the unity of the Bible, because covenant has a number of different expressions throughout the Bible. But although they have certain distinct points about them, we have to say that in the end, the term covenant, particularly in the New Testament, comes to be used to show that there is a unity, that there is in fact only one covenant and many expressions of it. And the covenant is the expression of the relationship which God determines will exist between himself and his people. And some would extend that even further and say that even in creating the heavens and the earth, in Genesis chapter 1, God has established a covenant with the heavens and the earth. And that's reinforced by the fact that the second use of covenant in the Bible is in Genesis 9, where God makes a covenant that he will never again destroy the earth by a flood. So there's a sense in which you see, although covenant usually focuses upon the relationship of God to his people, it's never, the people of God are never alone. That is, there is always a context in which the people of God are. And that context is the created order in which they are placed, and is, if you like, the realm where God actually meets with his people. It's good to reflect on that, because it helps you to avoid the kind of medieval Gnostic approach which sees salvation as only dealing with your soul. You know, Jesus came to save our souls, that sort of real us which dwells within us, and this body which you carry is just a piece of baggage, and that we'll be glad to get rid of it in the end. And so you have this sort of notion which is perpetuated by, particularly by medieval Catholicism, of the immortality of the soul. Now, the immortality of the soul is a pagan notion and quite anti-Christian. I'm not saying the soul is not immortal, but I'm saying that the Christian view is not the immortality of the soul versus the body. The Christian hope is not that our soul shall live forever. The Christian expectation is that we shall be raised bodily from the dead. The resurrection of the body is our hope. That is, the whole person. It will be transformed, of course, but that is something. You see, if you remember Acts 17, when Paul got onto the resurrection, they laughed at him, because the Greeks thought that resurrection was a nonsense, because to them, under their Gnostic view of things, anything material was inherently evil, and therefore the idea of bliss and heaven would be to get rid of anything material, including our bodies. And the Christian view cuts right across that. It's that God. See, C.S. Lewis said, "God must love matter." He made a lot of it. And the sort of the very materialistic sense of God making Adam and Eve from the dust of the earth and placing us in a material world and giving us material bodies and coming amongst us with a material body. See, one of the great heresies that existed in the early church was this heresy that Jesus only appeared to be human. And anybody, according to 1 John, he says, anybody who says that Jesus has not come in the flesh, that's the spirit of Antichrist. So important to maintain that link between this, what we call the soul and the body. It's the whole person. And soul is a funny word in the Bible. It's used so many different ways. It's even used in a couple of places in Leviticus, I think, to mean a corpse. So you can't build on that. That's an old Greek notion that you want to get rid of, that the soul is the immortal part of us that really counts and the body has no value. That's not Christian. Now, Jesus is the successor to the covenant. Just to take a few examples, because we don't have time to go through, and I've set it all out for you. I've done the hard work, and you can just swan along a bit one night with this and just enjoy it. See, we've seen a lot of these already. Jesus is the true Adam. Not only in his baptism as he identifies with Israel, and then Luke takes us back through the whole genealogy that the Son of God, Son of Adam, Adam is the Son of God, and so on. But the very temptation of Jesus. The fact that, you know, in Matthew's account, you know, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Then the Spirit sends him out in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And what's the devil's first temptation? If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. And what we see then is one aspect of, you might say, the typology of the Bible, where the picture in the Old Testament was that Adam was in the garden and blew it. That is, he succumbed to the temptation, and so he's thrown out of the garden into the wilderness of the fallen world, as it were, where he will eat his bread by the sweat of his brow, etc. And what does Jesus do? He goes into the wilderness on our behalf and is victorious in temptation so that he might bring us back into the garden. And that you see, the way that the temptation narrative is set before you shows that we're not only talking about Jesus being the true Adam who succeeds where Adam failed, but he's also the true Israel who succeeds where Israel failed, because there's a succession between Israel, Adam as the son of God and Israel as the son of God, and the whole business of Israel being in the wilderness is similar to Adam being thrown out into the wilderness and Jesus going out into the wilderness and so on. And so that when Jesus is being tempted and the devil says, do this, what does he do? He uses scriptures taken from the book of Deuteronomy, which is Israel in the wilderness being told what to do and so on. And he responds with the word of God which was came to them in the wilderness. So he's the true Adam. He's the seed of Abraham. We've seen that from Matthew 1. Matthew calls him the son of Abraham. And you have that great passage in Galatians 3, which again is one that you ought to look at, because it's so important. It almost sounds like Paul's fudging a bit when he says in Galatians 3, verse 15 and following, or verse 16, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed or offspring. It does not say and to seeds or offsprings. Now, you could say he's fudging because in the Hebrew it's a collective noun. But he's not quibbling about grammar. He wants to show that in the light of Jesus Christ, the significance of the promise made to Abraham is that it finds its fulfillment in a single person before ever it can be a collective. And he goes on to the collective later. So he says to offspring as of, not to offspring as many, but and to your offspring, that is to one person who is Christ. So he makes the leap straight from the promise to Abraham and the blessing to Abraham's offspring right over to Jesus Christ, who is the offspring. So therefore the promises to Abraham were the promises to Jesus. And so then he goes on in verse 7, so you see, those who believe are the descendants of Abraham. And the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, declared the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the Gentiles should be blessed in you. So the gospel, you see, is, according to Paul, was wrapped up in the promises to Abraham back then in Genesis 12. And then later on he says in this passage in verse 16, the promises were made to Abraham and to his... we've read that bit. At the end of the chapter, verse 29, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So the way we get into it is by being incorporated into Christ, so that what belongs to Christ, that is, the promises which were made to Abraham, which were actually being made to Christ, now come right through to us, and that is the link. I talked a bit last night about the little point three there. He's the prophetic ministry. He's the speaking God, the word of God, the prophetic mouthpiece, the faithful hearer who fulfills the law, and so on. But I suppose most importantly, we see him as the one who fulfills the idea of the word and the prophet. So Hebrews 1, God in former times and in divers manners spoke to our forefathers by the prophets. But in these last days, notice that last days, he has spoken to us by a son, whom he has made all heir of all things, who when he had made satisfaction for sin sat down at the right hand of God, and so on. And that's a great way in which the epistle to the Hebrew begins, and he then moves on then to show how Christ fulfills all the various offices, but particularly the priestly office in the Old Testament. Fourthly, is the son of David, the ministry of kingship. Again, Matthew 1, he is the son of David as well as being the son of Abraham. And in Romans 1:3, we mentioned that passage yesterday, how Paul summarises his gospel in terms of it's the gospel of God concerning the Son, who is descended from David according to the flesh and declared to be Son of God in power through resurrection from the dead. So again, these links with the Old Testament. And you may have wondered at times why in Romans 1:16 Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, because it was to the Jew first. And Paul was a self-conscious Jew and was very jealous for his people and had great concern for them that they should also come to the same position that by the grace of God he came to recognise how the salvation of God does come to the Jew first through a Jew for the Jews. And we come in on their coattails, as the Genesis 12:3, that through the descendants of Abraham, the Jew, Jesus, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Unless you're Jewish, then you got in a bit ahead of us. had the jump on us. He is Israel. And again, the Son of God thing, so I won't labour that one. The new Exodus, the second main bit. Jesus is the new Exodus for us. He fulfills the coming out of Egypt. Some people quibble about Matthew's use of this in chapter 2 when he's giving the narrative of the infancy of Jesus and how Herod, having learnt from the wise men where the Messiah is to be born and so on, decides to put an end to it all by killing off all the kids, and Mary and Joseph take the baby Jesus down into Egypt. And then in chapter 2, verse 14, when the trouble has passed, Joseph got up and took the child with his mother by night, went to Egypt, remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Now, two things about that, of course. In Hosea 11, it's not a prophecy. It's a retrospect on the Exodus hundreds of years before. But Matthew speaks of it as a prophecy being fulfilled. And people say he's fudging. Now, I don't think he really is fudging. I think what Matthew is doing here is he recognises the link between what Jesus will achieve as the true Exodus and the Exodus as the pattern of that thing that happened in Egypt. And so the coming of Jesus out of Egypt, in a sense into the promised land where he will be the people of God for the people of God, is in a sense at least has a very strong analogy, but it is also theologically linked, and I don't think Matthew's really fudging at all there. Jesus speaks of his exodus. In Luke 9 you have the account of Mount Transfiguration where he's seen speaking with Moses and Elijah about his, and doesn't come out in the English, but in the Greek it is his exodus, his way out, and I think that is deliberate. Particularly as he's talking to Moses and Elijah. Some people say Moses represents the law and Elijah represents the prophets, but Moses was the prophet and Elijah established the law in his prophecy, and it's both. It's not the law, it's not the one and the other. I think more realistically, Moses is the definitive prophet who speaks the word of salvation to Israel. Elijah is the prophet who stands at the watershed, at the critical point of Israel's existence, and calls the people back to that recognition of the saving way. And now Jesus stands as the new Elijah, the new Moses, the new prophet, who will lead them in the true Exodus. And then, of course, you have passages like those in reference to the Passover sacrifice and Jesus being called the Lamb of God and so on. But you have to say, I mean, it's not the strongest piece of typology in the New Testament, but the links are there. The third one is that Jesus is the new temple and therefore the new land and Zion. Now, I say that because it seems to me that as you move into the promised land with Joshua under the promises given and foretold through Moses and so on, you have, say, in Deuteronomy that God is going to put his name to dwell there, and then the people will come and worship God in the place where he causes his name to dwell, etc., etc. And so you see that as you come to the point where the holy city of David is elected or selected and taken, and then the temple is built there, That this is the focus of the whole significance of the land, the people, that God is amongst his people, that God dwells with his people. So if you have Jesus as the new temple, there is a sense in which he is the new land also, because the temple in a sense represents God amongst his people in the land, and it represents a lot of other things. It represents the reconciliation of sinners with God, and it represents also the rule of God, because it is now linked with the kingship. And it represents the way of fellowship of God with his people. So in a sense, the temple comes virtually to sum up the whole thing, which is why I suppose when you get to Ezekiel 47 and a couple of other passages that deal with the coming into the promised land, they reintroduce the note of the Garden of Eden, that the land which had been desolate will now become like a new Eden. And then when you get to Ezekiel 47, he sees the temple that is going to be built in the land, and out from under its threshold flows the water of life, the river of life. And then that imagery, which combines both the promised land of Canaan, the temple and all those images, with the Garden of Eden, is then taken up in Revelation 22 in the consummation, where again you see the river of life. There's no temple now because God is the temple. You don't need a symbol of his presence, he's present. But the river of life is there, bringing healing to the nations. So all these different themes, I mean, you know, it's wheels within wheels. Ezekiel had it right there. There's just a whole lot of these things, and the task you have is to try to button them down a bit and then try to see the interconnectedness of them all. And so what I've been trying to do is give you sort of the broad picture, so that when you get to some of these details you can sort of fit them in the bits that are... Yes, Dan?
Can you explain a little bit more about I'm just stand out how Jesus, by being the temple, is therefore the land and Zion?
The temple signifies everything that land and Zion were for. If you've got the temple, you've got the rest. It's there because that's where the temple is. So the temple represents all that the land and Zion signified. It is the place where God meets with his people, where the people of God live. So that I think you can see this, that in Revelation 21, you have the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. And note, of course, that when you get to the heavenly Jerusalem, it's not because Jerusalem is in heaven, it's from heaven. And this touches on what I was saying about the resurrection. See, our goal is not to be liberated souls in heaven, wherever that is, but our destiny is to live as resurrected people on the new earth, whatever that will be like. But that's how it's depicted. So Isaiah's prophecy that there will be a new heaven there just means the expanse above with stars in it and so on, and a new earth. And that's what Revelation depicts, that from heaven comes the new Jerusalem, let down out of heaven onto the earth, and that is the dwelling place where people will be with God. Now, it doesn't sound too inviting because it's a perfect cube, 15 miles by 15 miles by 15 miles high, sort of thing. But again, you see, it's a symbolic thing where, in this case, the city is seen to be the centre of it. But that's the way I would handle that. I don't see how else you can deal with it. I mean, you could deal with it in broader terms about the new creation. And this, the doctrine of regeneration does link with this. Again, we don't have time to do it now, but I just urge you, if you're interested in that one, to really research the doctrine of regeneration. I've written an article on regeneration in the New Dictionary of Biblical Theology, in which I explore this line that regeneration really stems from the objective regeneration that we have in Christ. So God makes us alive together with Christ, Ephesians 2. That is, when Christ rose from the dead, in a sense, we all rose with him. The subjective regeneration is the Spirit applies that truth to us and we believe the gospel. And then there's the consummative regeneration, which is the new heavens and the new earth. They're all linked. So the new temple is an important one, not only because... this is the place where God meets man. The temple symbolised, it was, you might say, the focus of the kingdom of God in the time of Solomon. This is where God ruled, this is where God met people, this is what signified the presence of God amongst his people. And Jesus, by being both God and man, is all that. Okay, just briefly then, the last one is over the page. I say that Jesus is the fulfiller of all promises for us. And in a sense, just sums this up. That God raises him as the faithful recipient of all the promises. Once again, the resurrection is so central to this. And you need to really get a handle on the significance of the resurrection. Secondly, the exaltation of Christ, the resurrection and the ascension. The ascension often gets left off. I think some people have almost regard the fact that Jesus left and went away as a sort of getting rid of a rather embarrassing figure. I mean, what would you do with the risen Christ in the world today? But it's integral to the whole thing. It's very important. And again, the Acts 1 passage, verses 1 to 11 particularly, helps us to see that. That the ascension of Christ is the ascension of the God-man and the truly acceptable human who lived his life for us, as well as laying it down for us and then taking it again for us, that he might be our man in heaven. And that is a wonderful aspect of the whole doctrine of justification by faith, which links with the ascension of Christ. See, we have the perfect advocate. That's what John is saying when he says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You may have heard that ploy that is sometimes used in evangelism. It was called the evangelism explosion, James Kennedy's lot. They talked about it as the second diagnostic question. It's a use of it. It was invented yonks before James Kennedy was even born. But it's a very useful way of sort of talking to people. You go for the jugular a bit when you say, if you were to die tonight and to stand before God and he was to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you answer? Now, even when you put that to Christians, many of them will answer, oh, I have made my decision for Jesus. But as soon as they start with I, the unbeliever will start, oh, well, I've tried to live a decent life and, you know, I've always been kind to my neighbours and, you know, didn't abuse my children and so on and so forth, you see. But the more theologically accurate answer that the Christian ought to be able to give is, to the question, why should I let you into my heaven, is because Jesus has lived and died for me. That is, you put it out there. And I was discussing this with one of my colleagues, and he said he'd told it to his kids. And one of his kids says, well, what if I die and get to heaven and God asks me, why should I let you into heaven? And I forget the answer is. So I said to him, you tell him, go home and you comfort him with this great biblical truth. He won't even have to answer, because we have an advocate who answers for us. Jesus Christ the righteous. And that is the great thing about this doctrine of the resurrection and the ascension. We have a man in heaven now who pleads our case, not before an unwilling God, but by his very presence there represents your acceptability and my acceptability with the Father, because we are in Christ. Jesus, the acceptable human being, Son of God, Son of Man. Jesus, the one who rules over all, through his gospel. God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Jesus, the giver of the Spirit. God, having highly exalted him and so on, has given to him the promised Holy Spirit, which he pours out. I forget the exact words, but that's the gist of that, what Peter is saying at the end of his sermon. But Jesus is raised, ascended into heaven, and stands with his Father as the truly acceptable one, and so God gives him the gift of the Spirit. And what does Jesus do? He shares it with all his people. That's what Pentecost is about. Jesus sharing his Spirit with all his true people. And so Peter says, you know, let all the house of Israel know that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. It's a great evangelistic sermon, because the appeal came from the congregation. So what must we do? Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promises to you and to your children and to all those who are afar off, and so on. Marvellous stuff. So, and then the other aspect is Jesus and the promise of his return, and that's what we will look at tomorrow, because we want to then fill in the gap between this marvellous event of the life, death, resurrection and ascension of Jesus 2,000 years ago, and where we are today, and what is going to be the situation and how it links with Jesus' return in glory to judge the living and the dead.